This year for Christmas, I would like to bring you a series that I've entitled The World's Most Famous Birth Announcement. The World's Most Famous Birth Announcement. If you think about it, most people get pretty excited about the birth of a child, unless it's your 49th. But when children come into the world, it's a special joy, and people find seemingly novel ways and interesting ways to share their enthusiasm and joy with others, whether it's the pregnancy they're announcing or the actual birth of the child. Some people post eviction notices to helpless children in cribs. Some people gather family and have a box with different colored balloons and keep everyone in suspense until those balloons arise into the air and your guess was proven wrong. But people get excited about the birth of a child. I remember when our first came. Not that they weren't all exciting. They're still exciting. But I remember when our first came and James was born. And I had the privilege, I guess, the joy of calling Becky's folks to tell them that James had arrived. I could hardly talk. I mean, I knew what I was calling to tell them, but I had trouble getting the words out because I was just so overwhelmed with the miracle of the whole thing. So there's a magnificence and there is a joy and an excitement that comes to us. And I think it might behoove us even to think in that human way about the excitement in the heart and mind of God at the coming of his son into this world, that wouldn't he want people to know? And he does want people to know. So four times over in the Gospels, we find different birth announcements. And the two that are most well known to us, of course, are Matthew and Luke. And we don't think maybe as much about Mark and John, but there is something there. And as these messages of Advent unfold, we're going to look at those things. But this morning, we're looking in particular at Matthew's. And I think when we look at Matthew's, something of a surprise comes to us because all of this exuberance and all of this excitement. I mean, think about this for a moment, folks. This really, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world in the mind and heart of God is the most momentous event in the program of redemption since God made a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden that the woman's seed would come and would crush the head of the serpent, even though in the process his own heel would be bruised. I mean, think about it. Just in the mind of God, what this represents. And this particular announcement, though, if I have to title it, as you've noticed in the title of the message, is the announcement refused. And we read this verse number 3, and we're not really expecting that. We're sort of expecting exuberance, excitement, joy at the coming of Jesus. And we look down at this, and what do we read? When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We don't read about joy and enthusiasm. We read that people were troubled. That's amazing. Just to sort of illustrate what I'm getting at here, I do remember an occasion, it's been a number of years ago now, and there was a family that had experienced a loss. The family is known to me, has been known to me for a number of years. And there had been some difficulties, and they had experienced a loss. And so I sent them a card. It's always good to reach out to people in times like that, isn't it? And several days went by, and the card came back to the church. It had refused written on it. Wow, that hurt just a bit as I reflected on the fact that, boy, sometimes hearts get so hard that they're not even open to the comfort that other people with whom they may have experienced disagreements would share with them, whose hearts want to reach out with them when they know they've experienced a loss. So when we look at this and we think about the announcement refused, I just want you to hear a thought at the beginning, and I'll try to develop this as we look down through the scenes of this in the familiar story. But, folks, what we see here is not a real good advertisement for the human heart and the condition of humanity. What do I mean by that? Well, that we would refuse, that hardened hearts would resist, that the coming of the Son of God into the world wouldn't be welcomed with open arms, is a sad commentary, really, on humanity and the condition of the human heart. Let's just look at this as quickly as we can in four scenes. And the first of them is, I'll label this ironic. To me, it's ironic because in verse number one and verse number two, as you look down at this once again, strange, isn't it? The star, whom God uses in this particular case to make the announcement, the star, the wise men, the star doesn't even appear over the land of Israel. The star appears in the east, further to the east. We might generically say Persia, but not over the land of Israel. Isn't it strange that the birth announcement for the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah who had been promised for thousands of years, that the star wouldn't appear over the nation of Israel? Isn't that ironic? Don't you find that ironic? Don't you find it ironic that the people that the star appeared to, who come announcing to the Jewish nation the birth of their own Messiah, are Gentiles? They aren't Jewish prophets. They aren't Jewish priests. They're Gentiles, the Magi, wise men. This is strange, isn't it? We look at our Bible and see it once again. There came wise men from the east, and a star had appeared to them. You know, beloved, as we think about these things, what it says to us, by way of irony, is that others were seeking, they were not. Others were seeking, they were not. And I don't know, but to me there's a message in this. Because obviously there were exceptions in the Jewish nation. There were people who were seeking. There were people whose eyes were open. But as a general rule, no, it wasn't the case at all. It wasn't the case. And when we get to Luke's gospel and we read the story there, we find the same thing was true in Israel. There were exceptions. There were people like Simeon and Anna, and there were the shepherds, and there were exceptions. There were people, there were John the Baptist's parents. Obviously, there were. But as a whole, and then I think about the condition of the church today, and I think to myself, probably it's not a whole lot different. Vance Hadfer had an interesting thing that he said. I thought it was appropriate to use at this point in the message. He said this: the tragedy of our time is that the situation is desperate, but the saints are not. Here it is again. The tragedy of our time is that the situation is desperate. The saints are not. And when you think about the church today, either on the one hand, she seems to be gripped by deadness and apostasy, or on the other hand, a focus on self and entertainment. Either way you look at it, the church seems to be asleep. No one really seems to care, and one wonders if Jesus came today exactly what reception he would have. But it just strikes me as ironic, since the seagulls have appeared once again up at the old Ames Plaza, it made me think of a story about some pelicans in California. And the fishing vessels went out and came back in, and the pelicans soon learned that the fishermen, when they came back in, would clean up the catch, clean up the fish, and throw the chum in the waters, and there was their meal ready, prepared for them. Sort of got trained that way, came time after time after time, until the fishermen finally realized that there was a market for the chum, and so they didn't throw it in the water anymore, and the seagulls didn't get their meal. The strange thing is that the seagulls kept coming, even though they weren't getting the meal anymore. And after a while, the seagulls seemed to be emaciated. Some seemed to be starving, and people began to be concerned, and they called some people in to investigate and study and see how you would explain this situation. And finally, they came to the conclusion that the seagulls had forgotten, or the pelicans had forgotten, how to fish. Now you think about the irony of that for a moment. They had forgotten who they were and what they were made to do. They had forgotten who they were and what they were made to be. I don't know. To me, it seems we see much of that in Christianity today, that we've forgotten who we are and what we were made to do. But we move to the next scene. And in verse number 3, it gets worse. Each of these are kind of descending until we get to the end and see some small, faint hope that comes into this situation in which the announcement was refused. But in verse number 3, that's the one Herod the king heard all these things. I would say shameful is what we're looking at here, from ironic to shameful. Isn't this interesting? The king of the Jews and the religious leaders, they're unmoved. I mean, it's the wise men come to worship and tell the story of exactly what's happened, and not much interest on the part of these people. The irony deepens. The irony deepens to shame. And there are a lot of people, I think, today who would think in the same terms. There are a lot of people today. That I think in the coming of the Christ into this world, who would find the coming of Jesus disturbing, troubled. When Herod had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Think for a moment. What do you think if Jesus were to come today? Of course, when we read in the Bible how Christ is coming the second time, it isn't going to be like the first time. But if you just in your mind's eye, in your imagination, if you thought, if Jesus were to come today, much as Jesus came the first time, a lot of people, don't you think, would find his coming disturbing, troubling? Why is that? Well, it's because Herod saw him as posing a threat to his position. A lot of people don't have much interest in the coming of Christ today for the very same reason. They don't want their lifestyle interrupted, and sadly, there's still no room in the inn. There was no room in the inn then, there's no room in the inn now. I think it was this past week, the church received a Christmas card from the Solvang, the inn out the road where Steph Fisher works. Beautiful card. I think we have it on the bulletin board. I think we Xeroxed the back so that we could show you both sides. But when you go to the bulletin board to look at the different Christmas cards the church has received, you should look at that. That's a beautiful card, just a spectacular card. And those of you who are familiar with the inn, you can think about this a little bit in your mind's eye, but can you imagine Jesus coming up to the door of the inn and knocking? Can you imagine possibly the reception being that the door would open and there's the foyer? He might get far enough to sign the guest book. Maybe he'd get far enough to go to the right into that nice little cozy living room where there's a little fire on the hearth. But how much further would he get? How much further would he get in anyone's heart and life? Today, does he have access to all the rooms in the inn, or just on the front porch, just in the foyer, maybe just into one or two of the rooms? See, even for us in Christian circles, sometimes Christ is disturbing. If you're saved today, you know this, he's invaded your life. And if he's invaded your life, he's not going to be content with the foyer. He's not going to be content with the little fireplace room. He wants to move around through the house and see all the rooms. He wants them all to belong to him. Let's go to the third scene. Because if the first is ironic and the second is shameful, I have to describe the third, which we find in verses 4 through 8, as tragic. The wise men come. The inquiries are made. Where is the birthplace of Jesus? They don't miss that, which goes to show you can certainly know the scripture up here. Hello? You can certainly know the scripture up here and not have a lick of it here. Right? They didn't miss that. Oh, they said it in Bethlehem of Judea. Micah said that in chapter 5 and verse 2. But no one goes. Herod, who's supposed to be the king of the Jews, stays in Jerusalem. The religious leaders stay in Jerusalem. Others go to investigate, but they remain unmoved. However, in the back of the mind of this man Herod, he perceives a threat. Now, it's interesting to realize that Herod died in 4 BC. So much goes the idea that Jesus was born in the year 1 or 0. Doesn't work that way. The calendar doesn't quite help us with this. So, I don't know, scholars give the range of 5 BC to 8. And I certainly don't have the final answer to this, but I'm inclined to more of the earlier date, more like the 5 date, something like that. But you have to allow for the fact that by the time that we get to Matthew's story, obviously Jesus is not in the manger any longer. He's called a young child in this narrative in chapter number 2. And they come to a place, a house, not the scene that we have in Luke's gospel. So depending on your months and how they fall, you may have a year, you may have 2 years. So somewhere in the range of 5 or 6 B.C. And Herod, if you know anything about Herod, he lived a life of wickedness. He lived a life of indulgence. I mean, you can imagine. It's not exactly like Herod was a born-again Christian. Far from it. And Herod really was 70 or whatever at this point. He's not going to really live much longer. Yet he still perceives a threat. And I'll just point out to you that while Herod is worse, there are definite parallels between Saul and Herod. Kind of scary, isn't it, since we've just kind of come through looking at the life of Saul. And he perceives a threat. So he calls the wise men to himself, and he says, go down there and find the baby and then come back and let me know, because I'd like to worship him too. But later when God talks to Joseph, look at verse 13. It says, and when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. I'll tell you something else. I can't prove this, but it's very difficult for me to believe that the religious leaders didn't have some idea of what might happen when Herod received that information. So to me, they're complicit in this, for the simple reason that Herod's machinations and Herod's crimes and the fact that Herod would brook no rival at any time to his own power and to his own throne. And worse, far worse than Saul was in this. For them, I think, not to suspect, not to have an idea that Herod might try to eliminate that threat is beyond really the ability of I don't swallow it. I think they were complicit, not that they knew his exact plans, but I think they had to know. Beloved, this is a tragedy. When I talk about the fact that this is no good commentary on humanity, this is no good commentary on human nature, this is what I'm talking about. And I think now, as if we had a foreboding in the first scene, the scene of irony, that things were not going to go well, now we come to the place where we have another foreboding, we have another forewarning, we have another foreshadowing, and this one is of the cross, that he came unto his own. And his own refused him. His own received him not. That's a tragedy, is it not? And then we want to look for just a moment at the last scene. Here's our progression in this. In verses 1 and 2, it's ironic. It's ironic that the star appeared in the east. It's ironic that Gentiles came to make known to the Jewish nation the birth of their own Messiah. It's shameful, really, that when the news comes, there's no joy. In fact, there's agitation, there's trouble, because Jesus is perceived as a threat. In verses 4 through 8, there's a tragic tinge to it. But when we get to this last part, I would say in verses 9 through 18, this response is blunted. I don't know how often you've read these stories, probably many times and heard them many other times, but I don't know how many times maybe you've come to verse 8. Well, it begins in verse 16. When Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was wroth, exceeding wroth. That's Herod. Sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. See, Herod was looking at 2 years as the widest margin. And so he sent down their people to do this. And in little Bethlehem, they killed all those babies and all those infants. That's unimaginable, isn't it? I mean, it's called the slaughter of the innocents, you know. But as with all tragedy and with all horror and with all suffering that's in this world, God proves in his providence always to be bigger, always to have it under control, and always to find some way to overrule it, that his ends may be accomplished and his glory may be made known. That's the one hope we have, isn't it? In Christianity, it's called God's providence. I'm glad to believe in God's providence because I don't know how you otherwise deal with a world like we have. But it's blunted because God is out in front. He's always out in front. And it's hard for us, folks. It's really hard for us sometimes when we see things that are going on in this world, and sometimes unbelievers hit us with some pretty hard questions about those things. And it's hard when you're going through those things. But as hard as it is when you go through those things, imagine what it would be like not to have your theology. That might sound like kind of an official way of putting it, but it's true. Imagine what it would be like not to have the Bible. Imagine what it would be like not to know who God is and to know that God is so big that he can even take the wrath of man and out of it produce his praise. He did this here, you know. He appeared to the wise men and told them, don't go back to Herod. Don't go back to Herod. And they went back to their own country another way. And then Joseph, who was charged with being the earthly father of Jesus, the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream too and says, don't go back there. Go back down into Egypt. Go into Egypt. Because Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And while the butchers went to Bethlehem, the Christ child was spared. Why? God had a different plan in a different time. Jesus was never destined to die as a baby. There's no salvation in that. Jesus was never destined to die in Bethlehem. Jesus was destined to die in Jerusalem at Calvary's cross. Because this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when Paul said that, he felt his own sinfulness so desperately that he said, of whom I am chief. It's blunted. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad the evil of men is blunted by God? But I simply want to close my message today by saying this to you. Now, what this all says about humanity isn't good, and I want to talk to you for a moment about this. Because, see, here's the secular way of dealing with this. The secular way of dealing with Herod is just to say he's an aberration. We just explain that away. Or when we see these people beheading American citizens and other French citizens, we just explain that as a way as an aberration. And we say, oh, they're just foul, wicked people. And when you see all of this that goes on in this world, I mean, I haven't really wanted to follow it too much because it's too lurid and too nasty for me, but you open up the thing and there's Bill Cosby. It keeps going, it keeps going, it keeps going. They try to bury it under Ferguson, but it seems to still keep going as more and more people come forward. Well, what do we do with those kinds of things? Well, we don't see ourselves there, right? We excuse ourselves. We place these people in some kind of a weird aberrational category. We don't see ourselves there. We should. We haven't done people in the church any favors today, beloved, by dismissing the doctrine of original sin and the evils of the human heart and the total depravity of man. No, we haven't done anyone any favors at all. Because the less you're in tune with those things, and the less you believe those things, and the less you preach those things, the more you exalt man, and the more you take away from our concept of the desperate need that humanity has of a Savior. Because what it has to say about the condition of the human heart screams that we need a Savior. You see, John put it this way in his gospel, this is condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So there's no sense in us just sort of pushing this off and failing to see the message of it. There is a message for us in it. A young English girl by the name of Elizabeth Barrett has an accident as a child which causes her to become something of an invalid and reclusive. But her poetry catches the attention of a man, a young man by the name of Robert Browning. The two meet. They fall in love. They want to marry. Elizabeth Barrett's father is totally against it. But then he's totally against any of his children marrying. Why, I have no idea. They elope. She becomes Elizabeth Barrett Browning. They go to live in Italy. But there's an estrangement. There's a rift between her and her parents because of what she's done. She proceeds to write letters to her parents. Letters intended to produce peace. Letters intended to produce reconciliation. She does this persistently, sometimes at the rate of one letter per week. After 10 years, the post delivers a box to her in Italy. She opens the box. The letters of the last 10 years are in the box. Not one of them has been opened. They too have been refused. Can we for a moment think about how the heart of God must ache? To send out this announcement and have it refused. whose heart beats with love, whose heart beats with the anticipation and joy and in the planning that sinners will be reconciled to God. And the heart, human heart, is so hard that the invitation is refused. The announcement is refused. You say to me this morning, well, Pastor, that's not I. Yes, I praise the Lord for that. That's not I either. But that's only true because of the grace of God. Because I can remember when it was. Can you? Or have you been saved so long that you've kind of put yourself in a separate category and forgotten what the human heart really is, what it's capable of, the desperate need that you and I and all of humanity have of salvation? I remember refusing. And in that today, I'm here on a Sunday. I was driving home from the Altoona Hospital yesterday where I'd gone to see Tom McCracken. And I come around that block past the new sheets on the other side and I start over the overpass. And there's a big billboard there for Bud Light. So you can make Sunday Fundy. That's the human heart. That's what we are. And only because God in His sovereign grace has burst upon the scene and gripped our hearts and revealed to us our sinful estate, can we sit here today that Sunday to us is the Lord's Day, not something different. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your kindness. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Just let me ask you this. Have you moved from verse 11 to verse 12? Verse 11 says He came unto His own and His own received Him not. That's the announcement refused. Verse 12 says, but to as many as received Him, to them He gave authority to become the sons of God. Have you moved from verse 11 to verse 12? I mean, just be honest. Do you know here today that you need a Savior? Do you know here today that Jesus came to save you? And have you responded to that? Have you opened your heart to Him? Have you let Him come in, or is there still no room in the inn? Is there someone here today that would say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to get this settled. How the heart of God must hurt. How the heart of God must long that you and I would stop refusing Him. Is someone here today that says, Pastor, I need that. I just don't know that I've received Christ as Savior. Please pray for me. Anybody anywhere? I'm not going to embarrass you, but would you lift your hand and let me know that so that I can include you in prayer? So let me just ask one more question. Where are we in this whole scheme of things? Out at Solvang, is he still on the doorstep? You've let him into the foyer because there came a day that you felt that you needed to be saved. So you let him in. He's having difficulty getting up the staircase. He's having difficulty enjoying free rein in the mansion. How the heart of God must ache. Anybody here today say, Pastor, I know this is message, this part of things is for me, and I just want you to pray for me that you take a few minutes here to talk to him. I just need to talk to him and ask for his help. And maybe there's some doors that you need to open. Anybody here say, pray for me? Just lift your hand, would you? Anybody here say, pray for me? That's God is speaking to my heart. God bless. Someone else? Let's stand together. Our Father, help us to see ourselves as we really are. There's fallen humanity and there's redeemed humanity. But because we're redeemed doesn't mean that we still aren't fallen. And we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the wonder of Christmas, the heart of God reaching out. And to us now you have committed the ministry and message of reconciliation. I pray, O God, that you would work in our hearts. Help us not to just see ourselves in some kind of a separate class. Help us to see ourselves the undeserving recipients of unfathomable grace. That you have saved us and called us with an holy calling. And help us to love you even more through this Christmas season. And impress upon us in ever new and rich ways the wonder of the seed of the woman, whose coming accomplished so much for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.